If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are continuing our morning series through 1 Corinthians. In recent weeks, we found ourselves in the 15th chapter, and we are in no hurry. We're taking our time through what is proving to be a very dense and very instructive, and I pray edifying chapter. This morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 20 through 23, a fairly short section. I will begin our reading for the sake of context in verse 12, reaching back into last week's sermon text. But as we prepare for the reading, I invite you to stand with me as you're able. Again, with a focus on the last four verses that we'll be reading, but I'll begin our reading in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I read, I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so I urge you to pay careful attention to it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, dear Lord, for this sure word of yours, the confidence that we have in it, rightly so, for it's yours. That you've given it to us for our instruction. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do that ministry in our hearts, that would soften our hearts and would unstop our ears to make us receptive to this truth. We pray, our Lord, that you'd convince us again of the gospel of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our first order of business this morning is we need to lay aside something that most of us probably carried into church with us today. And I'm thinking of our individualism, our often stubborn individualistic tendencies. If we are to have any success in understanding our passage and this sermon, and even some of the most important doctrines in all the Bible, we are going to need to lay aside our individualism. That insistence of ours that we are self-made individuals, that we can determine exactly who we are and what we do and where we go, that I'm the captain of my own ship, that I'm the sole determiner of my own destiny. We're going to need to lay aside those kinds of ideas, which we're taught as we grow up and by which we're encouraged to live our lives. Not trying to bash individualism wholesale here. It does have its advantages and it touches on some points of reality. But for our purposes this morning, it is more of a liability than it is an asset. And the more successfully we can lay aside its principles, then the more fully we can grasp and really lay hold of the principles that are being emphasized in this portion of God's Word before us today. These are some really basic, really fundamental categories that Paul is putting before us in the space of four short verses. He's talking to us here about the first Adam and the second Adam and how we're connected to each of them. He's talking to us about original sin, which is very basic to the Christian faith. He's talking about original sin with the first Adam, but new righteousness in the second Adam. Really foundational stuff for Christianity here. This whole idea of Christ as the first fruits, as it has been said by others, that little word first fruits contains a big thesis. There's so much that Paul is teaching us about our Savior just in that small little word. a very complex theological category, but at the same time, a category that is extremely important for us to get if we are to truly appreciate the organic, life-giving connection which believers have to their Savior. Essential to a right understanding of the gospel and our religion. So as you can see in just the four verses, 20 through 23, that we are focusing on, we have a lot to get to today. I mentioned in the introduction to last week's morning sermon, earlier in chapter 15, that our series through this chapter is turning out to be something like a to the basics of Christianity. As we journey through this very dense 15th chapter, we have more basics to get to this morning as well. Really foundational stuff. And the place where we start this morning is with this whole idea that Paul sets before us of life and death in the two Adams. Life and death in the two Adams. Focus in with me on verse 21 for a second, where we are told that death comes by one man and resurrection life by another. Verse 22 then goes on to explain to us who these two men are. Adam, the first man, first of all men, by whom all men died, and then Christ, in whom all shall be made alive, Paul tells us. These two verses in 1 Corinthians 15 summarize what Paul explains in greater length in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. There in Romans 5, Paul talks about death coming by Adam, life by Christ, just like we find here. It also makes clear in chapter 5 of Romans that this is about kingdom-type stuff. These are very large categories that Paul is working with. That is to say, it's not just about personal, individual experiences of death and resurrection life. It is about ages of death and life, like eras, epochs of death and life and their respective reign over those who belong to each. So when we think about our verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, and particularly verses 21 and 22, we need to keep in mind these two levels to these two Adams. There are two levels at work here with the two Adams that Paul is talking about. We need to focus first on the individual level in order to get these categories. Namely, that the first Adam, when he sinned, he didn't just do something that had consequences for himself. When Adam sinned, he was acting as the federal head, the representative of all humanity that would descend from him by ordinary generation. Every individual born of a man and woman from that point on would be born in a sinful condition. They would not only lack that original righteousness which Adam started out with, but now they would have a natural predisposition to sin. This lack of righteousness, corruption of our nature, and guilt of Adam's first sin is what we mean when we talk about original sin. And it's very bad news for all of us, clearly. This original sin does not mean that we are born doing as much wickedness as we can get our hands on, but it does mean that since the fall of Adam, Ephesians 2:1, as it says there, we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. It means, as David says in Psalm 51, that we're all conceived and born in sin. It means that every one of us is born with a need to be saved because we're all born in this condition. Do you see now why we needed to check our individualism at the door? This is a grossly offensive message to people who want to be self-made, self-defined individuals. To think that due to the choices of others that we would bear consequences like this is a hard pill for many to swallow. Stubborn individualism has a hard time acknowledging that another person could be our federal representative before God and that his sin would have consequences for us of guilt and a sinful nature. We know that this does happen, of course, in reality and the world around us. We see with elected officials or self-appointed dictators that when they make decisions, it has effects and ramifications for people of their nation or kingdom, although we still don't always like that idea. And when it comes to our nature, sinful or righteous. When it comes to how we're born and our predispositions, we don't like this very much. Of course, we need to realize the first Adam is not the end of the story. There is a second Adam. Think about this for a second. For all of the protesting maybe you yourself have done or you've heard other people do with regard to the idea of original sin and the mess that the first Adam got us into, we protest maybe that it's not fair that the first Adam by his sin represented us and affected us as he did. But we do embrace rather readily, and hopefully without protest, that Christ, the second Adam, was able to represent us, and to a very different end. That he was able to affect our very nature, and our present, and all eternity for us. For while by the first Adam we're all born dead in sin, by the second Adam all who look to Christ by faith are reborn, made alive, and given an inheritance not of death, but of life forevermore. In fact, what Christ, as the federal representative of all who were connected to him by faith, accomplished was in fact far greater than what the first Adam was able to accomplish. This is the grace of God that Jesus Christ has brought in accomplishing something that neither the first Adam accomplished, nor would we necessarily expect we would have a lot of hope in ourselves to have the opportunity to accomplish. Death came by the first Adam, Paul is saying here, original sin, but that life comes by the second Adam, resurrection. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are two levels on which we need to understand this scheme of the two Adams. The individual level, which we've been looking at primarily, going from death and sin to life in Christ, but also there's this very kingdom-type principle. Resurrection is not just individual life brought to individuals, as important as that is. Resurrection, though, is also the dawning of a new age to which you as believers in Christ belong. That is really clear when you look at Romans chapter 5 and read it there. And it's even really clear here in our passage, especially as you read on, if you have your Bible still open, in verses 24 and following, all this kingdom language comes out, making it very clear. Paul's not just talking about individual personal consequences of the two Adams. He's talking about kingdoms of eras. It's also really clear later in the chapter, verses 44 and following, where he reintroduces the first and last Adam, and these are kingdom era type of categories that he's working with, of the earth and from heaven. Massive categories that Paul is looking at here. And let us pause here for a moment to realize something very important about what Paul is saying and packing into very short statements. This doctrine of the two Adams is no mere academia. This is fundamental to understanding human existence and our need for salvation. We talked a lot last week in last week's sermon about the importance of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day, that if you take that away, if he's still in the grave, then you and I are just serving a myth, and we're serving a Lord who's still dead and who has no hope of giving life to those who follow him if the resurrection did not happen. This is what Paul is talking about. But this week, no less importance here. The whole idea of the two Adams should be the bedrock of how we understand human nature and human need. We are born broken, every one of us. And then we pile brokenness and sinfulness upon ourselves, and we pile our brokenness and sinfulness on the backs of others. And others are all too happy to pile their brokenness and sinfulness upon our backs. And it leaves us with a very desperate need to get out from under the reign of death. How can we escape it? To get out from under the reign of death under the first Adam and to be found united to the second Adam by faith and therefore under his marvelous reign of life. The gospel, you see, is central to to this doctrine of the two Adams. It is central to verses 21 and 22. Our need, so fundamentally put here, and God's provision in Jesus Christ. And we could stop right there, and I would feel as though, you know, we could content ourselves with just these two verses for an entire sermon, and I debated doing that. It would be easy to do. But there's a lot of other really good stuff waiting for us, and I want to get more of the richness of what Paul is teaching us here. So we've been focusing on verses 21 and 22 in terms of the first and second Adam scheme that Paul is talking about. Look at the verses on either side of that now, verses 20 and 23, and where Paul uses the language in each of those two surrounding verses of Christ as the first fruits. What does Paul mean in calling Christ the first fruits? We said earlier that others have noted that there's a thesis contained in that little word. What's the thesis? Well, if we knew the significance of first fruits in the Old Testament, it'd give us a huge head start in understanding how Paul is applying it to Christ here in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits language in the Old Testament was particularly connected with the various offerings in worship to God. The first fruits of the harvest, the first fruits of a group of animals. In the Old Testament offering structure, giving of one's first fruits was to give a representative portion off the top to God in order to signify that all of it belonged to God. It's like how we talk about the tithe today. We say we give the first 10% to represent God has ownership of it all. The same basic idea with the first fruits. So in the Old Testament, they would give the first fruits of the harvest to indicate that all of it was the Lord's. And the first fruits of the animals and sacrifice to indicate God's ownership over all their flocks and herds. Therefore, the first in first fruits is not only temporal, that it was the first in sequence, but it was also representative. There's that word again. Which is very important for understanding Christ and his resurrection and what his resurrection means for all who look to him by faith. In verse 20, Paul says that Christ is raised from the dead. He's just been entertaining this nonsense of what if he isn't, right? And he says, well, that has devastating effects for our religion if he isn't raised from the dead. Then he goes on in verse 20 to say Christ is raised from the dead. And then he says that Christ is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Sleeping being a biblical way at times to talk about death, right? So that is to say Christ was the first to enjoy resurrection, but not the last. Because as the representative figure for all who belong to him, Christ has received resurrection not only for himself, but for all his people. The organic solidarity which believers have with Christ by faith is just that strong. The connection is that vibrant. Perish the notion that our Savior is a good motivational figure for our lives. He is not an ideal to which we aspire. Christ himself is our life. He himself is our righteousness. His resurrection is our resurrection life. We are not self-made spiritual beings. We are Christ-born believers, born again not of human will, but of God and his power. It is by solidarity with Christ in his resurrection, he is our first fruits, that we too have resurrection life. Not only resurrected souls now, but resurrection bodies to come. That in verse 20. Same idea in verse 23, when Paul speaks again of Christ the first fruits, now with seemingly a more explicit focus upon the temporality of the first and first fruits. Christ already with his resurrection body, and then in the proper order, we will follow by receiving our resurrection bodies when he shall come again at the second coming, at the last day. He's already gotten his resurrection body, we shall receive ours. But although the temporality and sequential nature is there in the first fruits in verse 23, it is on the assumption of the organic solidarity between the first, Christ, and the fruits to come after him, all believers. In the Old Testament, first fruits was about offerings made to God on behalf of God's people. And as Paul applies it here, it's about Christ as a kind of offering by his resurrection on behalf of God's people. his having been raised as the certainty of resurrection for his people. Him first, then us. Him on behalf of us, representative of us. Therefore, we certainly shall be raised as well. Yet another reason to check our individualism at the door. Not only, as we saw earlier, for the first and second Adam ideas, but for the very closely related idea of Christ as the first fruits. We don't need to find ourselves. We need to be found in him. It's vital for everything, every benefit of heaven. And there's one more aspect to this which I want us to finish with, which is also helped if we can lay aside our self-determining and self-achieving inclinations. It's this simple idea that we'll conclude with this morning. That in all we're talking about, all of this fundamental stuff about our human identity, our Christian identity, all of this is stuff that happens to us and not by us. Now that'll ruffle the feathers of every good individualist, right? Those who not only pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, but go and make their own bootstraps in the first place. Can an individualistic tendency tolerate being told that all of this happens to us and not by us? You might have thought that it would be obvious enough based on everything we've seen this morning and the very categories in which we're speaking and which Paul writes about being born in a condition. We don't have a lot of control over things like that. And then saving grace being shown down upon us. And then new birth into a new condition, these are things that sort of by definition happen to us rather than by us. Or maybe we would have guessed this very strong stamp of grace would be here at this point based on what we've seen Paul developing earlier in this chapter, like with his own apostleship, that but for the grace of God, Paul would never have been the Lord's servant that he is. That if it had not been God that chose Paul, Paul would have never chosen God. Or maybe we would have guessed this emphasis on God giving us resurrection and new life rather than us achieving it based on how this whole book of 1 Corinthians has gone for the last 14 chapters. That repeatedly we find Paul trying to correct a proud people at Corinth who placed way too much confidence in their own industry and abilities. How in the light of the entire flow of the letter, Paul could then possibly be conceived as suggesting that they could somehow raise themselves from the dead and take themselves from death in Adam to new life. But in case there's any uncertainty that this would be God's doing for us, let us note this point, that resurrection even for Jesus was something that happened to him, not by him. Look at the language that Paul uses throughout this chapter. In verse 4, that Jesus was raised. It doesn't say he raised himself out of the grave. He was raised. Verse 12, Jesus was raised. In verse 13 and 16 and 20 and other places, we all have those verses saying Jesus was raised. We need not wonder who it was that raised Jesus if it wasn't by his own power. Verse 15 tells us that God, referring to God the Father in particular, it was the Father who raised Jesus. But we see here that even for Jesus himself, resurrection is something that happened to him rather than by him. So that any notion that we have raised ourselves by our will, by our power, by our determination, by our own bootstraps, any notion like that is to be jettisoned immediately from our thinking. Resurrection is not something that anyone does for themselves, not even Jesus. Resurrection is not something anyone does for themselves. It's something done to us and for us to bring us from death to life. And in this, if we can't see the grace of God, then we just can't see it at all. This is not our accomplishment. It is God's gift. Of course, let there be no mistake here. As a preacher, I call you to embrace the gospel by faith. I call you to actively respond to the gospel with repentance for your sins and faith in Jesus to save you. That is not only a call to the unconverted, but to you converted as well. I evangelize each Sunday from the pulpit here, seeking to impress upon your hearts once again, or maybe for the first time ever, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a preacher, I have every desire and prayer that God would grant an active, lively, genuine response on the part of those who hear that gospel call. But in calling you to faith and repentance, I'm calling you to surrender, not to self-effort. The call to faith is not fundamentally a call for you to be strong. It's a call for you to lay down your pride. Those parts of you that think you're too good to be identified with Adam and his original sin, the parts that maybe don't feel the need to be identified with the second Adam and his righteousness because you want to define yourself, you don't want to have someone else do it for you. The call to faith is not fundamentally a call for you to be strong. It's a call for you to lay down your pride. Yes, even some parts of your individualism. To lay that all aside so as to be identified by Christ, the second Adam, the first fruits of all who trust in Him. I don't know why throughout my sermon prep this verse kept coming to mind from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 3:9, Jesus says, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." You say, how true is that? Stones, that seems really appropriate. As lifeless as they, as helpless as they, and worse than stones, we have a sinful disposition. A propensity to go away from God rather than to Him. But God has done it. It wasn't just a hypothetical that Jesus posited in Matthew 3:9. He's done exactly that. He's raised up children from stones, even corrupt stones. And you are evidence that He's done exactly that. He has done it. Glory be to His powerful name. Powerful enough to bring Jesus back from the grave, powerful enough even to raise us, already from spiritual death to life, and one day from bodily death to resurrection life forever. This is the mighty God that we serve, and how He is King over salvation and Lord over it, and how He is a life-giving God. This is our God of resurrection power. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would seal these truths upon our hearts. Dispel from us all of the errors and the pride and the self-reliance that are such frequent temptations. And show us our King again and that He has done it for us. We thank You for this great inheritance and for Your great gift and for Your great saving power. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.